Okay, good morning and happy Sabbath.
Good morning and happy Sabbath.
Good to see everyone out. As mentioned earlier, tomorrow is Father's Day. And so just like to thank all the dads, all the fathers in the audience for all the work that they do. Or I should say we do. I'm a father also. And thank all the fathers also on social media who are watching for being there for your children and being husbands to your wives. And I also like to thank all the men, like my brother. He's married, he's a father, but it's not his daughter biologically, but he's still a father to her. So for those who don't have biological children but are still taking the role as a father, thank them also. You know, there are many role models as fathers, but we know our ultimate and the best father in the universe is, of course, God the Father. So we thank God for him. Thank Jesus for him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our Father. We thank you for creating us and letting us know who you are through your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for your guidance this morning and that your Holy Spirit would be with your people around the world. Amen. So the title of my sermon is, Who is this King of Glory? I know most of us already know, but just for going through the sermon, we'll go that way. So the next question could be or should be, where do we find the answer to this question? So, you know, we study history, we know about history and stuff. So is the answer in history books of who God is? No, I don't think so. Man tends to write history in the way that he sees it, in the way that he wants it, according to his limited and short-sighted vision and focus. So history books are good, they have their purpose, but not when it comes to the spiritual matters of God. So can we find out who this King of Glory is according to popular opinion? You know, based on the current trend or some newly discovered information that somebody may find. No, that method is like a balloon being carried about in the sky by the wind, or like a kite being tossed around in a storm. It's just going to go wherever the wind blows it. It has no design or purpose of its own. So where should we go? Where should we look to find out about this King of Glory? So yes, that's right, the Bible, exactly. The Bible was written by holy men who were inspired by God, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what better source to go to than God, who he himself provided the information that's in the book, that's in the Bible. So let's look at a few scriptures that describe the King of Glory. So these things will give us a glimpse of God's character and what he's about and that kind of thing. So I want to put up real quick, just for the sake of time. So if anyone's looking, well, maybe that may not be a good idea because it's going to be backwards in the image. I should have cut a mirror and done it the other way. But let me see. Maybe I can do it that way. Can you see through the thing there? There we go. Okay. So that kind of go ahead and give you the scriptures at a glance, and so you can see it. But we'll be looking at Joshua 24, which we already read, Psalm 23, 23rd Psalm, Joshua 5, 13 through 15, Exodus 3, 1 through 6, John 8, 1 through 11, Leviticus 20 and 10, Deuteronomy 22, 22, Exodus 31, 18, and Daniel 5, 5. So that's the scriptures there. So let's read the 23rd Psalm first. We'll read that first. I mean, I know that's it's a well-known, very familiar scripture. It's known around the world to Christians and non-Christians. Everybody knows that psalm. And it's a beautiful and illustrative description of who God is. You could just read the Lord's Psalm, the 23rd Psalm. That gives you an idea of who he is already. So the 23rd Psalm, it says what? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. So those six verses, the Bible gives a beautifully descriptive image of the King of Glory. He is us, and just kind of break it down a little bit, but not too long, just a little brief description. He is our spiritual shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He watches over us. He provides for our needs. He gives us a peaceful environment to live in. He re-energizes our souls when we are tired and exhausted. He keeps us on the straight and narrow to honor him, not to control us. It's not done to control us and say whatever, but it's to honor him. When we're going through tough times, he is with us, protecting us with his love and his laws, because he knows that when we are fearful and afraid, we can make some really bad decisions. You ever done something you regretted? And most of the time it's when you were afraid, you were fearful, you're like, I don't know what to do. So he doesn't want us to be that way. That's why he's peaceful. He wants us to have peace. His wisdom and guidance provides comfort and peace. He provides for our needs, even in some of the worst situations that we may find ourselves in. That's why it says that he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He's going to take care of us even in the worst situations. His presence and love will always be with us. So Psalm 23 provides a substantial clue to who the King of Glory is. And it can be no one except our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's read some more scriptures that confirm that Jesus is this King of Glory. Now, I know there's songs written about, you know, it says the King of Glory. Anyone ever heard that song? I forget who the author is, but it's a song called The King of Glory, and it goes into that. And it's a good song, but let's see what scripture has to say. So we're going to look at Joshua 24, and we're going to home in on verses 8 through 10. So Joshua 24, which you already read, earlier. Verse 8 says, who is this King of Glory? And it gives the answer. It's like a rhetorical question. It asks a question, but the authors already know who it is. So it says, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then verse 10 says, who is this King of Glory? Asks again, and it gives the answer. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. So like we study in Sabbath school, the Bible interprets itself. The Bible gives the answers. We don't have to go outside and try to find an answer to something spiritual. The Bible has an answer right there. We just have to find it. So in these two verses, we see that the Lord is a fighter, a strong fighter, able to defeat all of his enemies, not just some, but all. And the Lord is not a leader of just himself. He doesn't just lead himself and does things. But he leads an army of strong and mighty fighters. We saw that in verse 10. He said he is the Lord of hosts. I mean, he has angels that he commands. But the Lord is not the type of fighter that the world is used to seeing. And the Bible gives us clues if we will look for them. And there's many examples in the Bible. I can't go into all of them because that would take a whole week to try to do that. So I'm only going to touch on a couple. And I hope that the sermon will give you, the Holy Spirit will touch you and give you some ideas in the Bible that I haven't mentioned, and say, hey, here's some examples also. So let's continue this imagery in Joshua 5, okay, verses 13 through 15. And we're going to see how the Bible describes one example of the King of Glory in battle. That's Joshua 5, verses 13 and 15. So in Joshua chapter 6, we see the story about what? Jericho. The children of Israel are preparing to take the city of Jericho. But before they do, in chapter 5, Joshua, he goes out in the morning, and he goes alone to pray. Because like we said earlier in Sabbath school, prayer is important. We need to pray before we make any kind of decision. And it's, if I can say, not just a spiritual decision, but any decision. Where should I put my money? What kind of car should I buy? That may seem kind of trivial, but you may buy this car, and this car is going to be the worst car you could ever buy. And God can tell you, hey, no, don't get that one. This one down here. You know, so we need to pray over everything. So, and then what does he see? He sees he's alone. He sees someone. He sees this huge man with a sword drawn in his hand. So let's read that together. I don't want you to just take my word for it. Let's go to Joshua chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 13 through 15. Then we get the full account of what's going on. So 13 says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So, wow, that's amazing. What do we see? We see several things here. So what do we see? First, let's identify who the captain of the host of the Lord is. Now, we got several clues to tell us definitively who this is. So the captain can be no one other than Jesus Christ. So how do we know this? The Bible explains itself. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, we see what Joshua did what? He fell on his face and worshiped the captain. Now let me ask you a question. Who are the only beings that we are supposed to worship?
God.
That's right. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is in heaven, so it's not the Father. The Holy Spirit hadn't been sent to the earth yet, so it's not the Holy Spirit. There only is one person. It's got to be God the Son, Jesus Christ. Also in verse 15, we get some more clues. So we see where the captain tells Joshua to take off his shoes because the place that he's standing on is holy. Where else have we seen or read language similar to this?
Burning bush.
Exactly. The burning bush. Let's turn there. When Moses saw the burning bush, he approached God and God spoke to him. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we'll get this example. So we see how the Bible explains itself. The Bible paints a picture for us to see. So Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, Moses, he looked. And behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. The bush didn't burn up. It's on fire. It's ablaze. And it's still there. So, I mean, that'll get my curiosity. So Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. In verse 5, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Verse 6, moreover he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here we see similarity. Take off your shoes, the place is holy. Take off your shoes, the place is holy. Whenever angels approach people, they weren't required to take their shoes off. They didn't worship them. So this proves that Jesus is this captain that Joshua has seen. Because with Moses, same thing. So the second thing about the captain that stands out is Joshua's answer to, is the captain, well, the captain's answer to Joshua's question. He asked him, are you for us or for our adversaries? We see what did, let me read that in clear word, actually, because it gives a little better explanation. So that's going to be Joshua. So Joshua 5, 14 and 15. So actually we started at 13. So Joshua started making plans to attack Jericho. One morning as he left camp to pray, a huge soldier appeared in the valley, facing him with a drawn sword. So Joshua walked closer and called, are you for us or against us? The man answered, I am not here to join your forces, but to lead them. I'm the one in charge of the Lord's army, the commander of God's people. And then we see that Joshua fell to his knees and worshiped him. So Jesus, God, is saying, no, I don't take sides of people on the earth. God doesn't take our side. We take his side. We have to be for him. That's why he said he's come to lead the army. Sometimes we have that backwards. So we see that God is in charge, and we have to take either his side or Satan's side. All right? So the third thing is that Jesus has his own army to command that we read in Joshua 24. Because it said, well, he's the Lord of hosts. So he's not talking about people on earth. He's talking about his host of angels, all right, that he commands in heaven and on earth. Because we know the story of what happened with Jericho, right? They didn't lift a finger to kill anybody. They just blew those trumpets, walked around seven times, and walls fell down, and they went in and killed them then. But, you know, God can take care of his people without us lifting a finger. Plenty of examples, all right? So that's one example. So another one that I want to go over is found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And this is how, and one example of how Jesus treated people in his day and how he treats people today as well, because he doesn't change, right? Right. So that's John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And this is the story of the woman caught in adultery. Most of us know this story pretty well, but it's just kind of a little take on it. So in the first five verses, it seemed like a slam dunk. Let's read it first. It says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple. So he had been to the temple earlier. The next morning he came again, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So he was teaching them. Verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees, you know that group, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto her, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? So here we see a woman is caught in the act of adultery. And we know adultery is a sin, even one of the Ten Commandments. And then there's witnesses present. Bible says you got to have witnesses. There's witnesses. So back then, if you were caught committing adultery, what happened? What was the punishment? Stoned. You'd be stoned to death. I mean, can you imagine that? These people would bring you to a location, pick up some stones, and throw them at you until you're dead. That's amazing. That's incredible. Now, like I said, don't take my word for it. There's a couple of scriptures you can go to. You can find this in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22. So it gives the command of what you're supposed to do in these instances. So now let's identify the parties in this account, in this story. First, there's Jesus. He was already in the temple teaching the people. And so the people make up the crowd. Next, we have who? The scribes and the Pharisees. And they're the ones who brought in the woman who was caught in adultery. That's pretty much it, right? So let's recap. We got Jesus, we got the crowd of people, we got the scribes, we got the Pharisees, and we have the woman. That's it, right? But hold on a minute. Wait a minute. Where's the man? I mean, if the woman was caught in that adultery, Where's the man? Did she commit adultery by herself? No. Did he get a pass or something? Let's go on. So let's address how Jesus treated the scribes and the Pharisees. So by now we understand and we realize that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were not interested in what Jesus had to say on this topic. They asked him a question, you know, what do you say? They didn't care what he said or what he had to say, nor were they interested in what Moses had to say, because they said themselves, Moses commanded in the law that she should be stoned. They would have had the answer, so why are you asking Jesus? Only thing they were interested in was trying to trap him and have a reason to accuse him and have him arrested. That was the only reason they were there. So now let's look how Jesus treated the scribes and the Pharisees and how he treated the woman. So Jesus, he doesn't even acknowledge their question. They ask the question, he just, I'm going to say he blows them off, but he just ignores them. And what does he do? He starts writing in the sand. He writes on the ground. So another question. Where else have we seen a finger write something in the Bible? That's right, the Ten Commandments. Let's turn there. That's in Exodus 31, verse 18. Now, I first thought it'd be Exodus 20, somewhere along in there, but it's not. You gotta go way past 20 to get to 31, and then you see it. So Exodus 31 and verse 18. So he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now Jesus was God. Jesus is, well, I say was, he is. Jesus is God. He wrote the Ten Commandments, and now he's writing in the sand. I thought that was kind of some good imagery there. So this was, like I said, this is where God wrote the Ten Commandments himself for Moses. Now there's a second instance where we see some fingers or a hand writing on somewhere, on something. And that was where? With Belshazzar, when the kingdom got taken from him. And that's in Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. So it says, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And we know the story. King got scared, his knees started knocking, he was worried, he didn't know what was going on. He called all the magicians, astrologers, all those people that are supposed to know what they're talking about. They didn't have a clue. They couldn't read it. Then of course the queen comes in and says, hey, I know a man. Go get Daniel, he can read it. So we know what happened. Belshazzar, and he was actually, I know that the Bible says it was the son, but there's a footnote that says he was the grandson. So Belshazzar was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon at that time. He defied God. How did he defy God? He had taken those goblets or vessels to drink out of, and he was having a party with this pagan god and his women friends, I'll leave it at that, and mocking God. So, and he refused to repent, because Daniel goes on to this drawn-out story about how you knew about what happened to your grandfather. He knew what he went through. He lost his mind for 7 years, and he repented. You knew about all that, and you're doing this right here? Okay. So he was killed that very night, and he lost the kingdom to Darius the Median. So now let's go back to Jesus and why he refused to answer their question. Jesus didn't answer their question because, like we studied in Sabbath school, Jesus was concerned for their salvation. Even though these men had set out to trap him in a question, him to get the wrong answer, oh, now we can arrest you. He knew that, but he didn't use that against them. He was still concerned for their salvation. He was trying to do something to get them to see their own mistakes and repent. So he answers their question with a statement. We see that in verse 7 of John 8. Yeah, John 8, I'm sorry. So in verse 7, he says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. So he was trying to get their attention, saying, hey, attracted to attention without even embarrassing them. He had the right to embarrass them and point them out, hey, you did this and you did this and you did that. He could have said that publicly. But he didn't do that because he didn't want to harden their hearts. So he bends down and writes on the ground. And what he wrote earlier, he stood up, said that, then he got back down and wrote some more. So we see here an amazing display of God's love. He's trying to get these men to look beyond what they thought was their right to do. So finally, the woman's accusers look on the ground, and they realize that Jesus, I can read in a clear word, but just to save time, Jesus was writing down their own sins. And as they look on the ground and they see what Jesus is writing, they're saying, oh, that one applies to me, that applies to me, that applies to me. And then from the elders to the youngest, they all just walked away. Didn't say a word, they just walked off. And so, like I said, you can't miss this point that these men had purposely, intentionally set out to trap Jesus, to get him arrested, that he didn't embarrass him. And even the woman, she was, I do need to read that in a clear word, because I don't want you to, about what happened with this woman. And she wasn't just, I can say, just an ordinary woman, but there was a particular thing about her. John 8, verse 1, this is a clear word. Toward the end of the day, Jesus left the temple and went out of the city at the top of a hill called the Mount of Olives to spend time in prayer. The following morning, he went back to the temple and sat down in the courtyard to teach. We already covered that. Even though the week-long feast was over, soon a crowd gathered around him to listen to what he had to say. While he was teaching, the scribes and Pharisees dragged in a prostitute. So this wasn't just some ordinary women, whatever. This was someone in this reputation that they knew and was using her to try to trick Jesus. They dragged in a prostitute whom they had tricked into adultery so they could use her to confront Jesus. So she wasn't even in on it. They were just using her, okay? They pushed her toward him and said, teacher. I know the King James says master, clear word says teacher. So you got to remember, whenever someone throws some flattery out there, you need to be careful what their motives are. So he said, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. What should we do with her? Moses told us that such a person should be stoned to death. What do you say? So they did this, verse 6, they did this to trap him in his own words so they could arrest him without causing a riot. So that was their motive into what they was doing. So in contrast of what Jesus, or what they did, this is what Jesus does. One, he has the decency not to shame them publicly. Now we see John in that same line of thought when he was betrothed to Mary. He didn't want to shame her publicly because she got pregnant. He knew it wasn't his, so he wanted to put her aside privately without. So we see John is like a forebearer in that instance of Christ. Two, he remains calm through the entire ordeal. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't yell, doesn't scream, doesn't holler. And then he does all this to persuade them again, like I said, to repent. That's how he treated his men. Now, it might have been me. I might have done something different, you know, because I'm not God, I'm not Jesus. But we see how Jesus is and how he wants us to be. So now let's address how Jesus treated the woman. Okay? So we're going to read, we already read, I'm not going to read that over again. But we see that the woman, in a clear word, that she was a prostitute. And she was not a willing participant of the scribes and Pharisees' scheme to trap Jesus. So here again we see the matchless love of Jesus, the King of Glory. So what does he do with the woman? He doesn't condemn the woman, because we read when Jesus had lifted himself up, this is verse 10, in verse 10 through 11. He saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So he doesn't condemn the woman. He does what? He forgives her. He doesn't condone the sin either. He doesn't say, okay, well, yeah, you've sinned before. It's okay. It's no big deal. No, he doesn't do that either. He doesn't condemn her. He shows mercy. He forgives her. He doesn't condone the sin because what does he tell her? He says, go and sin no more. He's saying, in other words, repent. Follow me and sin no more. So here we see Jesus, as I'm closing, we see here that Jesus is exercising something that he wants all of us to do in our lives, to show grace, to show mercy, and to show forgiveness. So what does Jesus say to the woman? We read that he told her, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. So here we see in these verses, these examples, we see an amazing display of compassion. Grace doesn't nullify or do away with the law. They go together. Jesus, who we now identified as the King of Glory, shows us what kind of fighter he is. He fights for our souls. He fights for our salvation. He doesn't use his fists or his bronze, but he uses his love. He uses his mercy that he showed on the cross. He uses his truth on our behalf for our good. Thank you. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for being our King of Glory, strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts. Amen. Father God, Lord, we thank you again for being our captain, for being a mighty warrior that fights not as the earth thinks you should fight, but fight for our souls. You fight for our hearts and minds and our salvation. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray, Lord, now that you be with your people around the world. Be with us now as we are dismissed from this place, but never from your presence. In Jesus' precious name, we do pray. Amen.